it was about 35 years ago on Christmas Eve when I and the acting company I belonged to were finally able to kick back and relax and sip some eggnog. It had been a very busy Christmas season for our theater. Yes, I was an actor. I don't talk about it much. Usually, as a pastor, people look at you kind of funny when you tell them you were in the theatrical profession. Especially when you tell them that you once wore tights and a toga. Yes, it's true, I did. And if you find that image disturbing, you're not alone. So did audiences 35 years ago. My short career took off when I joined Hedro Theater as a full-time company member. Hedro Theater is the oldest repertory theater in America with a rich history, and I felt privileged to be a part of it. Hedro Theater is a non-profit theater, and back then, we put the non in non-profit. While we weren't exactly starving artists, funds were tight, and we were looking for ways to make some extra cash, to make our Christmas, if not brighter, at least greener. So one day, somebody suggested, hey, why don't we start a children's theater and tour elementary schools? And it was kind of like a Mickey Rooney, Judy Garland movie moment where everybody says, hey, kids, let's put on a show. That's a great idea, we said. We can take our shows to schools and take advantage of taxpayer-supported grant money. And so we did. Our very first musical, children's show, was an original musical based on Hans Christian Andersen's story of the little fir tree. It's about a tree who wants more than anything in the world to be a Christmas tree. To help us get started, we brought in Penny Reed, a very fine actress and director, who later became the artistic director of Hedro. She helped us unleash our creativity. She helped us find our inner forest, our inner knotty pine, to tell the story of the little fir tree. And we developed the musical through improvisation, with each of us taking on different roles, except for Susan Weffel, who starred as the little fir tree. Dan Patsko and my wife, Margaret, who wasn't my wife then, wrote the music to go along with the story. So just imagine the opening scene with Susan standing center stage, decked out as shrubbery. And the rest of us, are all, as other trees, are all in the forest wearing pointy green hats, as we sing our zippy, snappy opening song about life as a coniferous. Would you like to hear some of it? Yes. Is that a yes? Okay, you talked me into it. Okay, here it goes. All the trees grow tall with nothing more than sunshine and water and air. With the earth below, as all we know, we're happy to live in this world. We're happy to live in this world. I still have it 35 years later. Wow. Double wow. Because we knew we had a hit on our hands. Well, the next step was to get the word out. And I was appointed the children's theater tour manager, responsible for all the publicity. So I came up with a splashy brochure, The Little Fir Tree. Book your tour now for that classic Christmas story guaranteed to delight children of all ages. How original is that? Now, this was back in the day when you could still actually mention Christmas in a school without fear of a lawsuit. How things have changed. The Christmas holiday has now been rebranded as a winter celebration. As if freezing temps and having seasonal affective disorder and road salt destroying your car is something to celebrate. But I digress. So I sent the brochure to the schools throughout the tri-state area, casting a wide net. And we waited and waited and waited, when suddenly, what to my wondering eye should appear but school bookings? Oh, that brought us great cheer. Soon we had booked 2 or 3 tours a week. We had a booming financial success on our hands, and we couldn't wait to do our first show. The show faithfully follows a Hans Christian Andersen story about a little fir tree in the forest who wonders why all of her taller neighbors start disappearing sometime around Thanksgiving. One day, while the fir tree was pondering this very thing, a stork arrives on the scene. A stork. Guess who played the stork? At 6'3" and weighing about 150 pounds back then, I was the natural choice. What can I say? It was a job. So perched on one leg and flapping my arms and wearing a long plastic beak, I told the fir tree how her prettier neighbors were being taken to fancy homes where they would be decorated with golden ornaments and silver tinsel. And on Christmas Eve, Mom, Dad, and the children would join hands and sing and dance around the Christmas tree as it glowed with a glorious golden light. And then I flew away, leaving the little fir tree to pine for the day when she would be a real Christmas tree too. Oh, to be a Christmas tree. That was her heart's desire. This was her greatest dream. And as time went on, the little fir tree grew and grew as more and more of her neighbors disappeared. And over the years, she became the biggest, best fir tree anyone had ever seen due to deforestation and the lack of competition for natural resources. And then one day, her dream came true. A lumberjack arrived and hauled away the not-so-little little fir tree. She was taken into a beautiful home with high ceilings and crown moldings and silk wallpaper. And she was placed in the center of a splendid parlor where the family lovingly decorated her with precious ornaments. So to depict this, we gussied up Susan with tinsel and red ornaments, and we danced around her and sang a happy song of delight. And Susan, as a little fir tree, beamed with radiant joy in her festive greenery. But like all real Christmas trees, it was not to last. Soon the fir tree's sap seeped out of her. Her needles sloughed off and she became brown and brittle. She was forgotten by the children and no one sang songs to her anymore. And as her strength waned, Susie sang this heart-wrenching, Brechtian-like song. She sang, "Why couldn't I be just happy with me? I love the forest, I want to go home. But it's over. all over, all over for me. And then she whispered, "It's all over," and slumped to the ground. It was one of her finest moments. Her body lay there motionless, always in character. You might say she was, well, stiff as a board. As Ali, the narrator, continued the story, and the servants came and carted off the little fir tree to the backyard, where it was chopped up and used for firewood. And to add to that moment, Greg Wood and I came out with red and gold pom-poms, and we danced over Susan's lifeless body to represent the flames licking at the little fir tree, turning her into a pile of ashes. And then we ran backstage. And all was silent, and all was still, like new fallen snow in the forest. The children's eyes were wide as Christmas ornaments, and their mouths gaped open like Marley's ghost as they gazed at the motionless body of the fir tree whom they had grown to love. Oh, this was truly a great moment in children's theater. It was a great moment that was usually interrupted by a first grader who would break the silence and suddenly cry out, "The fir tree's dead. The fir tree's dead." Soon she would be joined by other first graders who would also cry out, lamenting the fir tree's demise, their voices rising like a Greek chorus. And not even our zippy, snappy reprieve of our opening song could lift the cloud of doom that had descended upon the whole school. Because the best Christmas tree ever was nothing more than a heap of ashes. As tour manager, I quickly learned, get the check before the show and then make a fast exit. And we did. In a flurry of snow and smoke and burning rubber, we made a quick getaway, leaving behind traumatized schools throughout the tri-state area. We never went below the Mason-Dixon line, so you all were spared. I wonder to this day, how many of those children are now working for the EPA because of our show? And as we drove away, I wondered then, what were we thinking doing this show? And I'm sure some principals also asked the very same question. What was I thinking booking this show? And you have to wonder, what was Hans Christian Andersen thinking writing this story? I mean, what kind of children's story is this? What's the moral of this story? Be careful what you wish for, because if you get it, you might die. What kind of Christmas story is this, where the main character dies? It's not exactly what you expect at Christmas. We would assume something more jolly and cheery, like reindeers with red noses and visions of sugar plums and dancing nutcrackers. Not a story about a sapless, dried-up tree that ends up as a Christmas Yule log. No, this is weighty stuff. A Christmas story about death. It's a story about cold, harsh reality, about something we don't like to think about. Psalm 89 says, "What man can live and not see death or save himself from the powers of the grave?" And if you live any length of time, Your life will be affected by the sting of death. That is how the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death. And its sting is so much more pointed and so much more painful at Christmas time. There's the empty chair at Christmas dinner, the card no longer received, the Christmas present no longer bought. Death robs us of those whom we love and value most. And it's something that we don't like to think about at Christmas time. And yet we see that death takes a central role in the real meaning of Christmas. The second chapter of Hebrews highlights this, that Christ, God's incarnate Son, took on our humanity and died in order to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver all those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery, in slavery to fear of what lies beyond the grave and to futility, that death robs us of all we have and all we've achieved, so that in the end, it is all meaningless. And this is what Christ has done. That he has freed us from the bondage and fear since he came to put to death the fear of death through his own death. Does it seem incomprehensible that God would send his very own Son to earth, whose sole mission was to die? When is there ever a child born whose purpose is to die? What was that purpose in Christ's death? Why did he have to die? Well, to answer that question, we need to know yet another story. A true story, as ancient as the earth. It's told in the first two chapters of Genesis, where we read that God is a relational God, that he is a creative God, and he has made us in his image to be in relationship with him, in a world that was perfect and pristine, full of beauty and goodness, a reflection of his character. And yet by chapter 3, something has happened, and we live with the results. Adam sinned, and all fell in him, and all around us we see the vestiges of the world's former beauty. But we recognize that it is also a broken world, full of injustice and oppression and sorrow and disease and death. We look at the brokenness and we point our finger at it and we say, look at that. See what she did to her. How awful that thing that he did to her. How rotten. And we look at that person and we look at that injustice and we look at that oppression. And as we are pointing an accusatory finger at someone else, we recognize that there are three pointing back at us. It's like that quote from G.K. Chesterton, who responded to the question, what's wrong with the world? And he replied, I am. The problem is me, that I lie, that I murder with my hatred, that I steal, that I covet what not is not mine. That I am broken, and my brokenness is ugly. It's an affront to the beauty and the holiness of a perfect God. And by rights, he should purge me from his presence, for I'm not fit to be in a relationship with a holy God. And should I stand in the presence of a just God, I would be burned up in the bright light of his holiness, and he would be just in doing so. And we want God to be just. For we demand justice when we see injustice, when a child is abused or when innocent life is taken. So if we expect justice who are imperfect, how much should we expect anything less from a perfect God? So here is the dilemma. Here's the rub, for you and me. We stand condemned at men and women before a just God. As Romans 3 says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is our sentence? The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6. So there exists this infinite chasm between us and God, for how can a God who is pure tolerate imperfection? And we would be in utter despair in our situation, except for this. Except for this. That it is Christmas. It's Christmas time. And in Christmas, we see that God is not only just, but he's merciful as well. For he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He destroyed the curse of death that haunts us. He destroyed the darkness of death which overshadows us. And he announced his plan before the first Christmas day, centuries before, through the prophet Hosea, who said, I will deliver them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O grave, where is your destruction? So in the fullness of time, Jesus came, born of a virgin. The God-man who was without sin took upon himself our sin, dying on the cross, a perfect substitute for our sins. And on that cross, he paid the penalty due us, tasting the death that plagues us, bearing the full weight of our judgment so that we could be free from it. Christ, unbroken, was broken with our brokenness. The pure paid the price for our impurity. Christ came and tasted death to put death to death. And he rose again to new life, a victor over the grave. And because he has conquered death, we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The message of Christmas is the rich, wondrous mystery of God's grace, that he would send his only begotten Son to die for us so that we might not perish but have everlasting life. When we think about how transitory life is, we realize that we're not much different than that little fir tree. We are here today and gone tomorrow. And we would despair in life if that's what all there was in this life. But beloved, it is Christmas. It's Christmas. And because of Christmas, when we no longer have any sap, we no longer have to feel the sting of death. All because of God's gift, his very own Son. And how do you receive such a gift? With open hands and an open heart, knowing Christ and embracing him as the promised Messiah, simply trusting in him and what God has done. How do you receive such a gift? By honoring him with all your heart, the reality that we sing about at Christmas. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark! the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Have you received that gift? Pray with me. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in the despair of death, but you sent your very own precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to live a perfect life for us, a life of obedience, that he would be a perfect sacrifice on the cross for all of our sins. And we thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift of your grace in sending your own Son. And we pray, Lord, that all here tonight would receive that gift by your grace. Lord, we thank you that you have vanquished sin and death. It gives us much joy as we celebrate this Christmas season. It's in your name we pray. Amen.